Beginning at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you very much.
The principle of cause and effect lies at the heart of the Bible's revelation of God and his world. It's a very important foundation in our Christian understanding because it guarantees a world of ordered predictability. It is a world that is created and sustained by a God who both demonstrates limitless power and an unchanging character. And so all the things that we take for granted in everyday life really depend upon that foundation. He is the uncaused cause. And that's the Bible's undergirding of our understanding of life on planet Earth. So from these opening chapters of Genesis, we conclude that we're not living as victims of random chance, but we are living as fallen creatures of a sovereign, omnipotent God who maintains and controls and directs to its appointed goal the world that he has made and everything in it. He has the whole world in his hands. And that goal, wonderfully portrayed in the last two chapters of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, far transcends even the majesty of God's creation that we've been studying here at the beginning of the Bible. At the end of chapter 1, verse 31, remember, we were left on tiptoe wondering, what is this amazing world going to produce? What's going to happen next? God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. But where is it going? What is this cause going to produce as the effect? And chapter 2, verse 4, with its formula introduction, told us, "This is the account, this is the generation of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is what came out of that. God created all that we saw in chapter 1. He said to humankind, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.' So we are shown God's plans for human beings in his world, and then what we saw last week was what came out of it." And if you were here on the week when we looked at chapter 2, you'll know that we saw that those two areas of the physical world and our relationship to it in work, and then our personal relationships with each other, are at the very heart of what God planned for human beings in his world. Yet last week it seemed to lie shattered at his feet. But the question remains, what next? Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit, and God had said this cause would certainly produce an effect. Chapter 2, verse 17. You mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So is this the end, right at the beginning? What is this death that must happen? As surely as when God says, let there be light, there must be light, if he says there must be death, there must be. What does it mean? What's going to come of it? Well, I want to take you back firstly to verse 10 in chapter 3. We didn't quite have time to cover this last week. And we'll look at verses 10 to 13, where God begins to unravel the mystery. God's cross-examination reveals the present effects. He starts where they are. Do you remember God came into the garden calling to the man, where are you? Verse 10. He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See, these verses are showing us the cause and effect principle. First, our attention is drawn to the change in relationship with God, which sin has produced. God comes calling for Adam, but Adam is hiding among the trees. Now, of course, the Lord God is perfectly aware of that. But the point of the narrative is that sin alienates from God, and that in the place of relationship and trust, there comes, verse 10, fear. I was afraid. He knows that he is not fit for God's presence. But the other thing to observe is that the very last thing that Adam is willing to admit is his sin. Much more happy to go instead for his nakedness as the reason for his hiding. But that, of course, simply reveals what he's done. How does he know he's naked? In chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Here is evidence of what he's done. You have knowledge, says God, which was not given to you by me. You've broken into a sphere that was not yours to explore. You've eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat. And that knowledge brings a fear of God through the inner voice of conscience, through the awareness that I cannot be right with God, which remains to this very day. Now, it's important for us to understand that, because in terms of our evangelism, in terms of seeking to share the good news with other people, we mustn't be surprised when we find ourselves in a world where people are hiding behind one tree after another. We've all done it. Many of us can remember when we first heard the gospel, how resistant we were to it. In a week or two's time, there's another mission at Oxford, and I remember being on one of those missions as an assistant missioner several years ago now, and talking to a fellow who was doing a PhD in Oxford on probability theory in mathematics. He got quite interested in the gospel during the week, came to several of the evening talks, and I sat down with him one evening and we started to talk it through. And he said, well, of course, doing research into probability theory, I just think the probability of God even existing is very, very low, probably a minus quantity in some ways. And I said to him, well, now let's just think through, what sort of evidence would you, as a mathematician, look for? And he thought very carefully, he wasn't playing around, and he said to me after a few minutes, well, I suppose if I were to pray to this God that I don't think probably exists, that I would win the pools 3 weeks running, and it were to happen, that would lift the probability to a level where I might be able to believe him. So I said to him, I don't think it would actually, would it? And he looked at me and said, no, I don't think it would. So you'll always find another tree to hide behind. There's always another good reason for not responding to this God. Why? Because we're sinners and because within our hearts there is this fear. What will he do to me? How will he change my life? What is his wrath and his anger against me? How do I know what will happen if I'm in his presence? But for all his fear, Adam is not above blaming God for what's happened. It is his wife's fault that he ate, he says in verse 12. And the woman, after all, you put here in the garden, you gave her to me. So there's a sense in which he is not prepared in the least to shoulder the blame. There's no way in which he is willing even to stand by his wife. It's a far cry, isn't it, from what's right across the page, immediately opposite, in chapter 2, verse 23, in the other column. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit. So the one nephesh, the one flesh relationship, has been devastated by the rebellion. It's not just that our relationship with God is affected, but all our human relationships. And especially the relationship between man and woman in marriage. And when the Lord turns to Eve, the same blame shifting is obvious. It was not my fault, I was deceived. And so the fault is the serpent's. And isn't he one of your creatures? Didn't you make him God? Now, what we're to pick up here is that God is restoring the order which sin has disrupted. And as he moves into the situation, his cross-examination reveals the immediate effects. Notice how first he talks to Adam, then to Eve, and only then, verse 13, after she speaks of the serpent, does God address the serpent. God is re-establishing that order that we saw in creation. God, man, woman, animals. But the essence of the temptation and the fall was to reverse that order, as we saw last week. Serpent, woman, man, God. So, living in a fallen world as the result of what has happened, one of the things that Genesis 3 is saying to us as Christian people is, who are you listening to? Where do you start your listening? And we live in a world where the serpent's voice, as we were reminded in our prayers, is heard every day with great frequency and great persuasiveness and often great volume. And it's terribly easy for us to do our listening, starting with the serpent, and then moving through our human contacts and God coming at the end. And when we've sorted out what we think we want to do, because we're Christians, we pray that God will bless it. Whereas what Genesis 3 is re-establishing is that if we're going to live in relationship with God, we've got to start by listening to him. The essence of their sin was to elevate someone else's word above the word of God. Because that seemed to be giving them an equality with God which was not actually theirs to have. And one of the things that Genesis 3 is teaching us is that we should look out for that pattern in our own lives again and again. We are fallen people. We're going to repeat this. We will tend to elevate other people's words, the culture's word, the advice of wife or husband, anybody above God. We don't start our listening with God's word. And that's why we see the effects of the fall multiplied in our culture and in our own lives. Now, God comes into the scene to deal with the disruption, and he does it, of course, by reasserting the authority of his rejected word. Do you notice that once God appears in verse 9, there is no more uncertainty, there is no more quibbling. Whatever he says happens. He is in total control of the situation. So, listening to the serpent and thinking that he has some wisdom beyond God is an absolute nonsense. The will of God will be worked out through the work of God, and the word of God will explain that work. So that's the first thing. God comes and his cross-examination confirms the immediate effects. Now, 14 to 19 is where we need to focus most, and we'll spend our next few minutes on that, because here we see God's sentence confirming the long-term effects. God's sentence confirming the long-term effects of their sin. You see, in one sense, everything has changed, but in another sense, nothing has changed. That is to say, the Word of God is still sovereign in its power and still unstoppable in its effect. So just as the creative words of chapter 1 dictated the existence of the world, so the three pronouncements that follow now to the serpent in verse 14, the woman in verse 16, and the man in verse 17, they dictate the terms of reference of man's life in the world. They are not expressions of God's anger. They're not curses in the sense that he's lost his temper with them. That, of course, is a very childish, immature way of reading it. What we have here is God stating principles by which life in the world, the fallen world now, is going to be lived by fallen people. That's why they're so important. And you'll notice that they are in the three key areas, vis-a-vis God, their relationships with each other, man and woman, and their work. So what we have here is a statement of how things are as a result of the fall. And that is a diagnostic tool for us to use. This is what we ought to be looking for as the evidences of sin in our lives. See, this is a teaching passage. It's not just a historical account. It obviously has theological importance for us. So as a result of the fall, here is an explanation of how you will see the effects of sin being worked out in the future. And if we're wise as Christian believers, we will really take it to heart, because we want to experience the enabling of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians to change us and to make us more and more like Christ, more and more restored into the image of God. Well, one of the things to do then is to know the areas where we're going to be particularly susceptible, and where the fall perhaps will demonstrate the power of sin in a very ingrained way. First of all, then, God addresses the serpent. Now, the serpent, remember, was crafty more than any of the wild animals, chapter 3, verse 1. And here in the curse which is pronounced, the serpent now, 3:14, is cursed above all the livestock and all the wild animals. Again, the Hebrew writer is playing with two words that sound very similar in order to make the point. Chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more arum, more crafty, but now he is more arur, more cursed. And it's marked out as significantly different from all the other animals. The thrust of the curse is there in verse 14. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I don't think we're to imagine that this means that the serpent once had long legs and they've been taken away from him. It's an image in the Old Testament, crawling on the belly and eating dust, of total defeat and subjugation. That is the point of it. So the serpent's lifestyle from now on, crawling on its belly, is a constant reminder of its defeat at the hand of God. And that's what the curse says in verse 15. Ultimately then, the sentence is one of destruction. He will crush your head. But until that point, the future is one of recognizing, through the very movement of the creature and through it eating dust all the days of its life, what its end is going to be. Remember how the book of Revelation says the devil has come down to earth having great wrath because he knows his time is short. He knows what's going to happen. The devil is well aware of his end. And that is why there is this enmity between himself and human beings throughout history, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman now, and between the offspring of you and her in the future. Now, obviously, that is saying far more than snakes are dangerous creatures and human beings will often want to see them destroyed. We already know from the whole narrative that this serpent symbolizes far more than that. He is, as we saw last week, that ancient serpent, the devil, who leads the whole world astray. So here is the evil one who's brought sin and death into Eden, and from this point on, the whole story of human history is of constant enmity. Until the moment that the Lord speaks of, when through a representative of the seed of woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. So in the midst of a world where death now reigns because of sin, we have also a promise of deliverance, and with it all the force of the power of the Word of God, which must be fulfilled. I think it's important to see in verse 15 that at its most simple level, it's a promise that human life will continue, and that eventually humanity will triumph over the serpent. But as we know, in a more profound reading, it's a great promise of the gospel. And of course, the church has always proclaimed this as the first hint of the gospel in the Bible. As soon as the fall has happened, God speaks of the total conquest of the evil one. In the last part of the verse, verse 15, the door is open to an individual fulfillment of the promise. It does seem as though the enmity which goes on between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed comes to its focus in a single combat in which a head and a heel are involved. So when Eve gives birth to Cain, over the page in chapter 4, verse 1, and says, "With the help of the Lord I've brought forth a man," the hope is there. Is this the man? Is this the offspring? Is this the one who's going to crush the serpent? And it's important for us as Bible Christians to read the Old Testament through that focus, for us to see that one of the things that going on all through the Old Testament is this perpetual struggle between the enemy and the people of God. So after God focuses his promises on Abraham in Genesis 12 and promises that through his seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, one of the great things that the devil is trying to do in the Old Testament is stamp out the seed of Abraham. That's why there's so much hostility to the promised nation. That's why there is so much pressure on them all the time from the devil and from their enemies all around them to turn them away from serving the living God. Later, in the Old Testament, he tries to cut off the line of David, to whom God promised an eternal throne, tries to destroy the kingdom, to stamp out the promises by any means that he can, because the devil knows that in God's providence and in his perfect timing, the one who will crush his head is going to come from this seed. But we also know that at the right time, at God's time, he sent his own son in flesh and blood to share our humanity, so that, as the writer to the Hebrews says, by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. So here we have the first promise of the long journey through the Old Testament, by which the person and work of the Messiah becomes increasingly clear and culminates in the victory of our Lord Jesus on the cross, in which we all share as believers. So when Revelation 12 says it's the ancient serpent, the devil, who has led the whole world astray, two verses later, Revelation 12 verse 11, it says of the church, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, from our standpoint, then, on the timeline of salvation history, we can rejoice that Satan is a defeated foe. That's what the resurrection proves. And we look forward to what the book of Revelation tells us about his eventual destruction in the lake of fire. But that victory is only possible because of the perfect obedience of the Son who was promised. If the original sin, then, is rebellion against the word of God, which must bring the righteous punishment of God's wrath, the great dilemma through the Bible in the Old Testament is, where is a man to be found who does not share that legacy of original sin? Where is there a conqueror of the serpent? Even the greatest kings like David and Solomon were fatally flawed. And it's not till we get to the New Testament that Paul tells us in Romans 5 that just as through the obedience of one man the many were made sinners, through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Jesus came to do the Father's will. That's why he could die on the cross in your place and mine. He presented a perfect human will that submitted itself to the word of God and the will of God in perfection every day of his human life. And it's because of his perfect human will, sacrificed in his body on the cross, that the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world is made. Well, the serpent's time is short. He has already been dealt the death blow in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and as the Bible says, he will certainly and shortly be crushed under our feet. Let's turn to the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now we begin to see, again, a diagnostic tool for our life in the world. While it's true that men and women were created equal before God as co-rulers in his world, chapter 1, there are obvious differences of role and function, and woman is created to play her part in the multiplication of humanity through motherhood, and in every sense, as we saw in chapter 2, to be the helper of her husband. But both of these areas are affected by the fall. The psalm can say that to be a joyful mother of children is seen as God's blessing in the Old Testament, but it carries with it an increase of pain. And yet the Bible also uses childbirth as a picture of enduring present suffering in the hope of future joy. And it will be through the birth of a child that the conqueror of the serpent will come. So the blessing will be restored, but with much pain on the way. Similarly, marriage will continue, the end of verse 16, but within a very different context. Now, I think this last sentence is quite an important one. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There are two possible ways of reading the text, and both of them, I think, have significance. We can see them certainly both being worked out in marriages today. The first meaning is that woman will be true to her instinct in seeking to be her husband's helper. So her desire will be to bring a relationship of love and support to her husband. But instead, second part of that sentence, he will rule over you, she will discover an overbearing dominance and a tyranny. Derek Kidner puts it like this in his commentary, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. Now what that is saying is that sin spoils human life at the most intimate and deeply felt level. And again, we only have to look at our society to see so many women who are exploited by loveless marriages, where they're regarded as items of property or a household servant rather than a dearly loved helper. And 100 years ago, I guess that would have been even more the case, certainly in some cultures today. One can think of many cultures in the world where women are just regarded as so much property of the husband. But there is another possibility that I think is worth thinking about, and it's taken from observing that the same phrase almost is used in chapter 4, verse 7, just to transgress into next week's passage. In chapter 4, verse 7, Cain is told, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. The same two verbs that we've had in chapter 3, verse 16. And it's been suggested by a number of commentators that we're meant to see a parallel here. Sin's control in chapter 4, verse 7 is over Cain. Sin wants to have him. He wants to control him. Sin regarded here as a person crouching at the door, perhaps a wild animal. But Cain must master it. He must be the ruler, because that is the role that God has given. Now, if that is right, it may be that 3:16 is saying that also one of the evidences of the fall is a woman's desire to control her husband and the difficulty that he has in regaining his biblical role of authority. You must master it. He will rule over you. That would explain, wouldn't it, the age-long battle of the sexes, and especially so today. The effect of the fall is that we all naturally reverse the orders God gave. So the effect of the fall in our marriages may be seen in the fact that the wife will really want to be in charge, and the husband will want to let her be because he wants a quiet life. But of course it leads to conflict and resentment and bitterness. Only the gospel can begin to undo the effects of the fall. That's why Ephesians 5, in applying the gospel to marriage, says the husband has a responsibility like Christ's responsibility for the church. Now, we'll never get that right in this world in perfection, but do you see the importance of modelling creation principles within our marriages? If the Holy Spirit is working in us to shape us into the likeness of Christ and to restore something of the image of God in us, then one of the areas that ought to be demonstrated is in our marriages, being much more like the pattern God had and much less like the fall pattern. How many Christian husbands really take the lead as the husband and father in the family? How many Christian wives long for their husbands to do it, but when they don't, take it over themselves because somebody's got to do it? So the husband sidesteps his God-given role. After all, he's very busy, he works very hard, he's too tired for all that. And the children see mum in control of the family. She's the one who does the family prayers if they happen. She's the one who teaches the Bible study. She does the religious bit. And they grow up with that until the boys, in teenage years, identifying with the male, decide then Christianity isn't for me and leave the church. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? So we want to model in our marriages God's order of things. And that is why, thirdly, he turns to Adam and says, and in your everyday life there are going to be effects. Notice how God shows Adam, verse 17, that the root mistake was because you listened to your wife. Now, before I'm misunderstood and hounded out of the building, let me remind you that the phrase is used as an idiom in the Old Testament. It means to obey. Listening to God's voice is a phrase constantly used to mean obeying what he says. So what God is saying is, because you listen to your wife as over against me. He's not saying don't listen to your wife, but he's saying don't let her words be more important to you than the Lord's word. And that's a word to us all, whether we're wives or husbands or in personal friendships or whatever our situation is in life. If we don't love God with all our being, then we won't be able to love our wife or husband or friends or children properly. We'll preserve the skewing of relationships that the fall has brought about. See, God is restoring in Adam's thinking what Adam has rejected. For Adam, it's in the area of his daily work that the sentence is pronounced. Work which was God's gracious provision in chapter 2 now becomes a painful toil and a lifelong experience of it all the days of your life. Well, we don't perhaps have that sort of work, many of us today, back-breaking, hard manual work, though a lot of people do, of course, experience that. But we do experience something of the pain of the precarious existence, that we've forfeited the security of the garden and God's provision for a ground that's cursed because of our sin. And so we shouldn't be surprised if in the workplace in which many of us spend so much of our time, we find the effects of the fall. Now notice how God places the blame at the door of the one who's responsible for the partnership. You should not have listened to your wife. She was deceived by the serpent, but you sinned with your eyes open. And therefore in all your daily life you'll constantly be reminded of that. And the things that were once there as gracious gifts from God will now have to be extracted from a soil that is resistant. Do you see that in verse 19? By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. What will the land produce? Thorns and thistles. In Alec Mateer's sentence, Adam entered the garden as a beneficiary and left it as a plunderer. And after this life of toil? Well, the end of verse 19, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see how the word of God is to be upheld? The death penalty is not immediate, but it is inevitable. To dust you are, and to dust you will return. So before the fall, man was taken from the dust and given the breath of life. Now he must return to the dust from which he came. Lastly, notice with me, and we'll be very brief on this, God's punishment decrees the eternal effects. We've looked at the short term, the immediate, in God's cross-examination. We've looked here at God's sentence confirming the future effects, which we see all around us. God's punishment decrees the eternal effects. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. He's just been sentenced to death, but he names his wife Life. In spite of human mortality and the pains of childbirth, in spite of the serpent's hostility, life will continue. And in the same way, God makes a provision for their need, verse 21. You see, we're not to read the curses as God turning his back, having nothing more to do with them. In his mercy and his grace, he's promised a deliverer, and now he makes garments of skin and clothes Adam and his wife. That is the gracious gift of God, to enable them to start coping with the changed environment in which they find themselves. Because although they have heavenly knowledge of good and evil, they are not like God in possessing immortality. That's the point of verse 22. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So they are driven out of the garden. Notice how the verbs get stronger. Verse 23, the Lord banished him. Verse 24, he drove the man out. It's a very strong verb indicating completeness. He drove him out. The door is locked, barred and bolted by the burning ones with a flaming sword flashing to and fro that speaks of instant destruction to anyone attempting to pass. You cannot read those verses without understanding what God is saying in the last two or three verses of the chapter is there is no way back to Eden. But in every generation since that, that is precisely what everybody looks for. We are all looking for Eden. That's the human condition. The quest for the good life. It animates all human activity, business, politics, science, the arts. But the Bible is saying there is no way back. And it goes on spelling that message out. All through the Old Testament, God gives the law. And the message of the law is, if you disobey God's law, you invoke his curse and it leads to death. Yet which of us can keep his law? There is no way back. Here is a coherent theological explanation of the world as we find it. And we Christians need to have confidence in its truth and to apply it to every aspect of our lives and to share it with other people. This is why the world is as it is. This is not an embarrassing fairy story at the start of the Bible. This is God giving us the theology of what we are up against as human beings. There is no Eden. Not in this world. But there is a future paradise to which Genesis moves and encourages us. Because running all through this, there is also the other cause at work. In the love of a God who will not give up his creatures to the serpent. In the love of a God who will come in human form as a deliverer to crush the serpent's head. Who came to die our death and to defeat our enemy. In the love of a God who rose triumphant to share his eternal life with everyone who trusts in him. And shows their love by obeying his truth and living under the word of the living God. That's the gospel that's rescued us. And that's why the New Testament says, look forward all the time. It's not pie in the sky by and by. That's why heaven's got to fill the horizon, because that is the sure and certain hope. The paradise to which we're moving. Don't waste your time in this world looking for Eden, even a Christianized Eden. We were born outside the garden like Cain and Abel. But we do have access to the tree of life. Because the throne of the heavenly city, the eternal city, is occupied by the Lamb who was slain. Listen to these words as we close. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the heavenly city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. So we're not trying to get back to Eden. We're going forward to heaven. No wonder Isaac Watts said that in Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And that's better than Eden. And for that we can give God great thanks. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you again for the Lord Jesus, for his mighty victory over sin and death and Satan, and for the joy that we have in knowing through him the forgiveness of sins, pardon and peace, and the expectation of the heavenly kingdom that he will infallibly bring us to. And we thank you for these helpful teaching verses in Genesis 3 that make so much sense about why the world's in the state it's in.
the frustrations that we all feel, the tensions within relationships that often occur, our sense of alienation from you, the incompleteness of our world, the longing to be back in the garden that every human being feels, whether they admit it or deny it. We pray that you will give us such a clear vision of our heavenly horizons and of where you're taking us, that we may be of great use here in this world for you. And please help us this week, by the power of your Spirit within us, to demonstrate the reality of what it means to be rescued by the Lord Jesus, to being made in his, restored into his likeness. And please give us hearts of compassion and minds and lips that are clear in proclaiming your truth as we seek to show our lost generation what your word so clearly reveals. We ask it all for your great name's sake. Amen.